Around the city of Rome, there are some 40 known catacombs containing hundreds of miles of tunnels and levels. And because Christianity was outlawed until the 4th century, the catacombs became an obvious meeting place for Christians to get together, to catechize, and also to worship. After all, eternal life began with death. There they could hold services without detection from authorities, at least until Christianity became legalized by Emperor Constantine, when the people could then build the churches above ground and worship openly. These days, the catacombs are popular pilgrimages or pilgrimage sites because many of our martyrs, including some of the very first popes, were buried there. They are intriguing not just because they house some of our earliest known Christian frescoes or drawings or graffiti, but also because they are a window into the faith of so many that went before us. In my own journey towards converting to the Catholic faith, the entity that was most influential on me was not the Dominicans. Oh, I was definitely attracted to the communal life of the brethren, but it wasn't the Dominicans that converted me. Of course, it's really the Holy Spirit that gives us the spark of faith, but even the Holy Spirit uses tools. For me, the tool in the hand of God was a religious order of women. They are called the Franciscan Sisters of the Eucharist. I first encountered them in Rome, where they have centers of evangelization and of prayer. They are an unassuming group of nuns and very humble too, for I was with them for several months before I discovered that all of them either had PhDs or doctorates, or they were working towards getting one. Anyway, I'm not entirely certain what they saw in me, but they took me under their wing not because of my background, not because of my successes, not because of what I could offer them materially, but rather they saw me as a human soul. One of the things they saw in me was my love for the city of Rome and my ever-growing knowledge of the hidden treasures of the church that were there. So it wasn't long before they started asking small favors of me. And since they had day jobs, they weren't always free to host their out-of-town guests. And as you can imagine, Rome is a magnet for tourists of all types, especially for those who are pilgrims. Since I didn't have a day job and I liked meeting new people, I gladly obliged. Usually I'd take pilgrims to the four main basilicas, St. Peter's, St. John Lateran, St. Mary Major, St. Paul outside the walls. But if they had more time, I'd take them to places off the beaten path. One day the sisters asked me if I wouldn't mind chaperoning a prominent U.S. senator and his wife. The couple was Catholic and had been to Rome many times before, so there wasn't really any arm twisting involved in my suggestion of visiting one of the catacombs. Neither of them had visited one before, not because they didn't want to, but because they're not terribly easy to get to, and I'll explain why. In ancient times, it was a common custom of many Europeans and Middle Eastern cultures to bury their dead. That wasn't anything new. The Romans cremated the bodies of their deceased and then placed the remains in an urn to be put in an underground chamber. These underground chambers were always on the outskirts of town, for there was fear of having the dead within the city next to where they lived. The practice of burying underground far from town continued with the Christians, though they refrained from cremating. After all, like everyone else, Christians died as well. The difference being that there was an attachment to the body, who, if they lived a moral life, would ultimately unite themselves with Christ at the last judgment. Now, as we continue through the Advent season, surely all of us have noticed that our days are getting ever so much shorter. I'm sure it's the same for you all, but it's patently obvious to us friars because of our early morning weekday masses. They're becoming more shrouded in darkness day by day. Now, placing Advent on the calendar here is quite intentional, because as we lose more and more of the sun, we start to be more keenly aware of how important light is to our survival. For in fact, without light, life would not be possible. Without light, plants could not live because they rely on that light to fuel their own growth. Without plants, there would be no oxygen for animals to breathe. And without breath, we would have all, of course, die. Indeed, in most parts of the country, the end of December marks the beginning of winter, where all the broadleaf trees, having lost all their leaves in the previous weeks, have gone dormant, seemingly dead, and without life. Now, with the senator and his wife, we arrived at the Catacombs of Priscilla, which, while it is a well-known catacomb, is not nearly as popular or as crowded as the other catacombs. And this was a boon to us because we discovered that we were the only people there, aside from the curators. And because of this, our guide felt he had a little more leeway with us than normal. After all, we had the whole place to ourselves. And so when we descended to the third level of the catacombs, more than three stories underground, that's when he sprung on us a cruel but rather enlightening trick. Without warning, he turned off all the lights, and we were instantly plunged into darkness. On the first level, we would have most certainly had some light from the portals above. On the second level, there would have been some reflections and maybe indirect light from the first level. But on the third level, there was absolutely no residual or reflective light. None whatsoever. With the importance of light in our very life, is it any wonder that Jesus Christ is called the light, as he is in today's gospel? For it is through Jesus Christ that we can gain eternal life, because he is the eternal light. In our material world, we need light to live here. Likewise, we need Jesus, his light, to live eternally. He's not optional, for he is the way, the truth, and the life. We know about eternal life through our experience here in our material life. This is why the season of Advent is here for us, to give us cues as to how important he is to our salvation. We are reminded how important light is in our physical world to appreciate how important the everlasting light, Jesus Christ, is to us for the eternal life. I don't think any of us can truly appreciate what it is like to be in complete darkness. There's always the moon or the stars above us from nature, and there are street lights or night lights and other man-made sources to make us feel a little bit more comfortable. For with light, and sometimes its byproduct, heat, we can see our surroundings. We can tell how far things are away from us. We can use this information to travel from one place to another. In complete darkness, we lose all of that. We can't tell where we are, where other things are, how much distance there is between things, and how to get from one place to another. We are lost. When we were seemingly trapped under 50 feet of earth, it took only a few seconds to start to lose our bearings. So blind were we that we couldn't even detect our hands, even if we held them right in front of our faces. From there, the uneasiness gave way to fear, and then to a tinge of panic. While none of us lost it outright, we wanted desperately for the light to be restored. And indeed, the guide did eventually turn the light back on. And even though we were in darkness for a mere matter of seconds, everyone remembers it as a kind of eternity, when we were helpless, when we were lost, and when we had little or no control over what would come next. Now, from astronomy, we know that the Earth's tilt, combined with the orbit around the sun, gives us seasons as well as long, warm summer days and cold, winter, short days. We experience this cycle every year. And so coming out of tying the darkest day of the year to the liturgical season of Advent makes us start to yearn ever more for the light, despite the fact that we know intellectually that it will come. And it does come, marked pretty much at the same time as the birth of our Savior. Indeed, on the shortest day of the year, when all might seem lost and that fear of dark might set forever, that's when we need the light. It's also when we recognize, or when we should recognize, that what we ultimately seek is the light of Christ. After the birth of Christ, the days start to get longer, not by much, perhaps a minute or two every day. But slowly and surely, the light replaces our fear with hope, the hope that we have to be in union with Christ. It is within this context that the prophecy of Isaiah comes to fruition. As the earth brings forth its plants and a garden makes its growth spring up, so will the Lord make justice and praise spring up before all the nations. The consequence of light in the form of longer days gives life to the plants in the garden. And likewise, Jesus gives life to us as a consequence of his light. In our modern society, especially here in the United States, with our human resourcefulness and ingenuity, we have seemingly conquered the darkness, at least physical darkness. After all, we can stay up well past sunset. We can go shopping almost any time we want, day or night. In the evenings and even into the nights leading up to Christmas, we can go to the mall and shop as if it were the middle of summer. It might be cold outside, but no matter, we push a few buttons and the heat comes on and warms our chilled bones. The downside of all these innovations, most of which have only come in the past couple hundred years, is we lose sight of what's really going on outside. Yeah, we can stay up later, we can work more hours, we can make more money. In the past, this wasn't possible. So the cycles of the earth, while we are aware of them, don't affect us in the same way that it was done in the past. But herein lies a warning for us. If we can seemingly be unaware of the need for the light that the sun gives us to drive us, having electricity as a fair substitute, doesn't it also imply that we might be duped into thinking that we no longer need the light of Christ as well? And I actually think the state of our society tells us yes. Many people have abandoned the faith because they no longer see Jesus as a necessity for everlasting life. Indeed, the mantra of, well, I'm a good person, I'm a reasonable person, I'm not really that bad, seems to have replaced our need to be simple, to be self-aware, and to be humbled before God. If this is the case and it's seemingly happening to us, then how can we combat it? Well, today's gospel tells us. It doesn't really say so directly, but indirectly. For if we look at the man who was John the Baptist, what did he do? He acknowledged the coming of Christ, the supremacy of Christ, and the need for Christ. He went so far as to humble himself before Christ. He, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to untie. For if we look at Christ for what he is, the light of the world, and we humble ourselves before him, and we model our lives on his teachings, which have been preserved and transmitted through the church, then nobody, not even the evil one, can switch off his light. And we can live forever without panic and without fear. Is it any wonder why today we celebrate Gaudete Sunday? Gaudete means rejoice, rejoice, for the Lord, the light of life, is coming.